Revelation chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 18 through 29. As is our tradition, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Revelation 2:18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than that at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you that the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated. I was telling Pastor Don this morning that the further we get through these churches in the book of Revelation, the harder it gets to study and understand and relate to everything that they were facing. You know, I enjoy talking to people, and whenever I find somebody new to talk to, I like to look for something that I have in common with them, some connection. It doesn't even have to be a big connection. Maybe a mutual acquaintance, similar hobbies, something, a shared experience. And I usually find ways that I can connect with anybody I talk to. But every once in a while, I meet somebody, and I have absolutely no clue what they're talking about. And I want to relate to them, and I bring up things that might be mutual experiences, but as they're talking, I'm sitting there smiling and nodding and thinking to myself, I have absolutely no clue where they're coming from or why they're thinking the way they're thinking. Sometimes we just can't relate to people. And of all the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, I think we might come to Thyatira and say, I can't relate to that. I mean, can you imagine announcement time at the church in Thyatira? Well, good morning and welcome to First Church of Thyatira. We have a number of things happening this week. Brother Jim is going to lead a class on the Psalms. Sister Jezebel is going to hold a class on the deep things of Satan. Also, later this week, her small group is going to the local pagan temple for a party. No need to bring food. They'll eat the food sacrificed to idols. And afterwards, I think they're going back to her place. So make sure you let her know if you're going to attend. Can you imagine a church service like that? But apparently it was that obvious what was going on. And that's what makes it especially inconceivable. People knew what was going on and they tolerated it. I mean, I've walked out of movies that were cleaner than that church. I can't imagine attending there. And yet I don't think that what was happening there is so far removed from our own experience that we can't relate to it. Because whether or not we're committing adultery and studying pagan and satanic things, the fact is that everybody struggles with worldliness. Every church struggles with the worldliness seeping in and corrupting us, or at least affecting us. So this message is not for the ancient church alone, but for us today. And it isn't for the church down the street who is facing this scandal or that scandal. This is for us. It applies right here at Wahoo Community Church. And I especially want us, as we study this together, I want us to emphasize and learn two points, and that is who Jesus was to the church in Thyatira, and who in Thyatira am I? Who do I identify with in that passage? I think you'll find somebody there. First point we find in verse 18, we see who Jesus is to Thyatira. Remember, as he introduces himself, he often, always, I believe, at these churches, uses descriptions of himself that pertain specifically to what the church was going through. And here he identifies himself in three ways. He says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. Three titles. The first one, the Son of God. Now, this is one of the few titles that Jesus uses of himself that isn't repeated from Revelation chapter 1. Usually, most of them are repeated. But in Revelation chapter 1, he's described as the Son of Man. And here he describes himself as the Son of God. Now, scholars debate as to why that was. Some of them come down on the idea that, well, he was just kind of trying to emphasize his deity there. And that's possible. But as I was thinking through how the Son of God is used in John's other writings, even though this isn't John here writing about Jesus, but Jesus speaking of himself, I found in 1 John 3, 8, which was written very close to the time of the book of Revelation, I think I have it there in your study guides, it says there, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I think that Jesus uses Son of God here to say, there is no compromise with Satan. There is no value in playing with sin for the followers of Jesus, because the followers of Jesus and Jesus himself have nothing in common with the devil nor his works. He says, I am the Son of God, saying this. He's saying it. He has flaming eyes. The flaming eyes are eyes that can see. They penetrate the hearts and minds of men. There's nothing hidden from them. He examines everyone. He knows your thoughts. He knows your heart. With flaming eyes and pure bronze feet. Jesus describes his feet here, and while the depths of the symbolism are lost to us, we don't know everything that John was intending. At the very least, we understand that he's talking about purity, because bronze that glows, bronze that is burnished, it's glowing, it's pure. There's no dirt or what do you call it? Is it slag that's in metal? There's no more. It's all been skimmed off the top and removed. It's pure. When Jesus' gaze fell on this church in Thyatira, their impurities, their worldliness was exposed by the purity of the one they claimed to follow. And so, really, we can see right away why or how we can relate to the church in Thyatira. Jesus' description reveals our struggle to relate. You see, when I first read the text today, you and I, we were thinking about who we were in comparison to the church in Thyatira. Saying, that stuff doesn't happen here. They might have a sex scandal. We sure don't. They might dabble in worldly worship. We don't do that. But instead of comparing ourselves with Thyatira, this passage calls us to compare ourselves with Jesus. And I can guarantee you that we have much more in common with Thyatira than we have with Jesus. And that's why this message is for us. The Son of God looks into our hearts and our minds. He knows every thought, every wicked thought, every selfish ambition, the deepest, darkest heresies that we hold on to in our hearts. The bitter thoughts, the bitter moments, the things that if they were shown up here on the screen, we would be embarrassed for the closest person in our lives to know that that's what's going on in there. And Jesus sees it all. And he knows it all. When we come to grips with that, we realize, yeah, I can identify with the worldliness of Thyatira. Well, what was going on in Thyatira? We find that in verse 19. He says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And this was probably read publicly at the Sunday morning worship service as the letters went around to the various cities. And so far, they had to be pretty encouraged by the fact that Jesus thought so well of them. In fact, they have more good things said about them than any other church except for Ephesus. He knows their deeds, and their deeds were namely love and faith, and that love and faith worked itself out in service to one another and perseverance. And even better than that, they're not stagnant. They're not just going through the motions. They're growing, and the deeds that came later are greater than the deeds that came at first. That's a lot to be encouraged by. But the commendation is short-lived, because everything good is eclipsed by what comes next in verse 20. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. This is the longest letter to the churches. Only one verse commends them, and the rest are given to explain what the problem is and how they should overcome it. Any good that was happening was completely eclipsed by their major problem: you tolerate Jezebel. And the really strange thing in Thyatira is not that there was a false teacher, that happens, and not that there was sin. In fact, if you look closely, Jesus doesn't condemn Jezebel because of her sin. In verse 21, he condemned her because she does not want to repent. The sin wasn't the problem per se, it was the lack of repentance. The really hard thing for us, I think, to understand is why it was tolerated. Everybody knew about it. Nobody did anything about it. That word for tolerate there is the same word for forgiveness. In a court of law, it was used after all the evidence was given and the person was acquitted. That's this word. It was used with the idea of permissiveness, giving a wink, saying, I'll let it go. It's all right. No need to worry. And for some reason, somehow, everybody in that church knew what was going on, and they gave her a pass. How could that happen in a church? Well, I think it happened slowly, with a little bit of compromise each step of the way. The truth is, we don't know exactly what happened here, but scholars have speculated and come up with probably a pretty good idea compared to what we know with the history of the time and the rest of the churches. Thyatira wasn't a very important city. It was small, still is small to this day. It was never very rich, never that important. But the one thing they had was guilds. Guilds are kind of like unions. It's when a bunch of artisans or merchants or somebody, tradesmen, get together and they say, in order to protect our industry and make sure that we have a standard of excellence and make sure that we get a good price for what we have, we're going to join together and form this guild. The problem was that each of these guilds were connected to a pagan temple. And so in order to be a part of the guild or the union, as it were, you had to participate in pagan worship. In fact, you might go down there for a meeting and ask the gods to bless your industry. And that would include a feast and afterwards a drunken orgy. And if you didn't participate in it, or if you left early, you could have been out of business. You could have been out on the streets. And about this time came along this woman Jezebel saying, well, God wouldn't want you to starve. And then she encouraged them to buy into this theology, the deep things of Satan. We know from the other heresies going on at the time that it probably went something like this. To truly appreciate and understand grace, you have to know sin. But that's okay, because the Spirit is what matters. As long as you love Jesus in your heart, what your body does doesn't matter. And for people who were starving, who might have been weak in their faith, they said, well, this is the best of both worlds. I can keep my job. I can keep my religion, my Christianity, and nothing is hindered. And because they were Gentiles, they remembered the old life and they were tempted. And because they needed money, they were willing to compromise. And because Jezebel taught this theology, they felt good about it when they did. They felt justified. And everybody in this church was complicit at different levels. Point number three, who's who in Thyatira? None of the other letters to the churches refer to so many groups of people in the church. In fact, I only found a couple, and they didn't mention any specifics. They just said, some of you this and some of you that. This has, here Jesus singles out specific people. Four or five groups, if you want to consider the other churches. Four specific groups that he talks to. And so since these letters are meant for us, we would do well to look at each person, even Jezebel, and ask, is that me? We read about Jezebel, the first person mentioned in verses 20 through 22. Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. Jezebel, in Revelation 2, was a real woman. Her name may not have been Jezebel. Jezebel was a queen of Israel in the Old Testament, and she was known for leading the king of Israel, Ahab, astray into especially idol worship, but there's some intimations that it also involved sexual immorality. And so this seems to be a nickname for her, Jezebel, because she was doing what she was doing resembled the temptress of old. And we don't know too much about her except that she called herself a prophetess. And she must have been pretty convincing because the church accepted her as that. And that wasn't really the problem. I mean, there have been female prophetesses since the Old Testament. Huldah was one. In the New Testament, Anna and Philip's daughters, they were prophetesses. In the last days, young women are going to prophesy, Joel tells us. The problem wasn't the prophetic ministry per se. The problem was she was using her prophetic ministry to teach and seduce true followers of Jesus Christ, described there as my bondservants, my slaves. She's leading them astray. And she led them astray in two specific ways. First of all, with sexual immorality. These sexual relationships happened with Jezebel herself, also among others in the church, and probably with others in the community outside the church. How's that for a testimony? The second thing she did is encourage them to engage in idol worship. They would eat food sacrificed to idols. That is, they would take part in the worship of false gods at pagan temples. This is what her teaching led them to do. But as I mentioned earlier, her greatest failure were not these sins. Sin is never a problem when you confess it and repent. But if there's a lack of repentance, point number three, there's a problem. Jezebel was given time to repent, but literally, she has no desire. She has no will. She has no inclination in her heart to repent. It's possible that the Apostle John himself had confronted her. We know that he kind of seemed to be an overseer of these churches. In 3 John verses 9 and 10, he confronts a man there, Diotrephes, who loves to be first, doesn't accept us or what we say. He says, I'm going to come, I'm going to deal with him. So chances are it was John himself who went over there and said, look, Jezebel, or whatever your name is, you got to stop this. This is wickedness. It's like the prophet who looked in the basket and said, this is wickedness. It's obvious. He told her to stop. She didn't. She kept on teaching and seducing, and nobody stopped her. And John was away on Patmos, and nobody in the church was willing to deal anything with it. And so Jesus says the result was, I'm going to cast you on a sick bed. Now, there's some symbolism here. She had been using beds to accomplish her will, both as she engaged in immorality and even as they reclined on a couch at pagan festivals. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a different kind of couch, a different kind of bed, a bed of sickness. We don't really know exactly all of this term entails, but chances are it's referring to eternal damnation. You know what? You're done. I gave you a chance to repent. You're not going to repent. You're done. You're out of here. The second group of people we find, letter B in your notes, are Jesus' slaves. These are people who are true believers in the church, but they got caught up in this, in the message of Jezebel and in her sin. Maybe Jezebel was a beautiful woman, a strong personality, a persuasive woman. Whatever the case, they bought into the lie and engaged in immorality. They have a different command, a different result, Lord willing, and their command is repent. Repent. Those who commit, verse 22, those who commit adultery with her are going to be thrown into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds, the things that she was doing. If you've fallen for the schemes of Jezebel, if you're toying with worldliness, speaking to you here today, turn from it. Turn from it. If you don't turn from it, you will be judged. Possibly disease and death awaits you if you will not turn from it. Repent. The third group are described in this passage as her children. These are the ones in the church who committed adultery with Jezebel but didn't repent. These are not true believers. Verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence. Literally, I will kill them with death. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give each one of you according to your deeds. They will be killed. They will inherit the same condemnation as Jezebel, whom they followed. There's one more group of people here to identify with, and Lord willing, we find ourselves in this group. Identified simply, letter D, as the rest, verse 24. But I say to you, the rest, who are in Thyatira, they're described in two ways. They do not hold this teaching. That is, they don't follow it. They don't agree with it. They want nothing to do with it. And they have not known the deep things of Satan. And that word for know there is an experiential knowledge. They haven't engaged into these deep things of Satan. They know about them. They know what's going on. And they tolerate them. But they haven't done them themselves. They have a command that's implied there. It says, those of you, the rest, who don't hold this teaching, verse 24, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Well, what burden had he placed on them already? I think he was calling them out on their toleration. You can't tolerate her. I'm not going to put any other burden on you. I'm not going to give you any list of rules to follow or anything like that. You just got to stop tolerating her. And a second, more explicit command, hold fast. Verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And they receive a couple of promises. The first promise is the promise of being able to reign with Christ over the earth. You will rule, and this is a quote from Psalm 2, 8 and 9. Where we read, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Someday Christ will return. He will establish a kingdom on earth. And this reign is described as breaking nations who oppose Jesus. We who overcome get to do this together with him. And then we read, In verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. And friends, I don't have any idea what that means, but it sounds pretty good. Morning star in the Bible refers to Jesus. Some people think that Jesus is saying, you'll get me. And if you truly love Jesus, heaven's going to be nice, but having Jesus is going to be the best. Other people think that it's different. They kind of think that this morning star plays into the idea of ruling. In Daniel 12:3, we who reign with Christ are called stars. In Matthew 13:43, we, the righteous, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's a possibility too. But it's going to be good. It's going to be good. So the message of the text is pretty simple. I think the most difficult part, as I was studying it this week, was how can I help us relate the worldliness that we struggle with to the kind of things that were going on there in Thyatira? I just can't get away from that word tolerate. It hits us like a ton of bricks. You think about toleration. Today we're called to tolerate evil. We're expected to call evil good and good evil. And if we tell somebody that they're in sin, we're intolerant. If we tell somebody that their lifestyle is ungodly, we're intolerant. And yet Jesus calls us to be this kind of intolerant. Not that we'd be mean or jerks about it, but we're commended here in Revelation 2 for being intolerant of Jezebel. And friends, we make the same kind of rationalizations today that they made back then. And I dare say we tolerate a lot more than you might think we do. And you might ask yourself, well, how could we get to that same point? And I was reading through Proverbs with Kristen and Ellen a few weeks ago, and this illustration came up about watching out for evil. And I just said to Ellen, I said, would you ever kill anybody? I'll just ask the young women in this church. Young women, would you ever kill anybody? No. You never kill anybody. That's wicked. But what if you wanted a boyfriend? And what if the only boy that paid attention to you was one that wanted to get physical? And what if you went too far and got pregnant? And what if that boy wanted nothing to do with the baby? All of a sudden, murder seems a lot more reasonable, doesn't it? Not the boyfriend. I'm talking about abortion, right? I've known churches where there was sin left unchecked because the pastor was a celebrity, a big name, and nobody would confront him. And the church just keeps going. We have friends who attended a church where the pastor was having affairs with several women in the church, but he had such a winsome personality that few people wanted to fire him. Even though he did eventually leave, they welcomed him back in a couple of years back into the pulpit. I once asked a man whose pastor had been caught in sin, but who wouldn't repent, why he still attended that church. And his answer, I'm closer to God than ever before because of this man's ministry. So apparently personal benefit trumps sin. Maybe the person in sin is powerful or has money. Whatever the case, it's not unusual for a church to find itself in the place of Thyatira. But God will not be mocked. His holy judgment will fall, and everybody will know. Exposure is a major component of God's judgment because he wants everybody to see the distinction between his character and the character of sinful men. One of my favorite series of verses is in the book of Ezekiel, and I'll just read through them quickly here for you, but take some time and search for the phrase, then you will know, throughout the book of Ezekiel. Listen to how it goes. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. Chapter 11 and verse 10. You will fall by the sword. I will judge you to the border of Israel, so you shall know that I am the Lord. And I could keep going. I'll do one more. 13 and verse 9. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord God. Whatever sin we're harboring in our heart, whatever worldliness we allow to seep in, God will not be mocked. And there will come a time where he says, I'm done with it. And everybody's going to know what's been going on here. This is why Sovereign Grace Church in Maryland is facing so many problems, because they tolerated incest in the church, wouldn't report them to the authorities, and allowed those people to continue in ministry. This is why the Southern Baptist Church is embarrassed by hundreds of cases of sexual abuse in their churches over the past 20 years and more beyond that. They didn't deal with it. It just came out this week that James McDonald, I don't know if it was this week, but recently, James McDonald, the pastor of the Harvest Chapels in Chicago, was fired because he would not deal with sin. Mars Hill, so many other churches that we thought were the latest, the greatest since the resurrection, are in real trouble, or they're obsolete, they're gone. Lest we go that same road, friends, let's examine ourselves. Who are you in Thyatira? Are you Jezebel? Jezebel is so sly. Her goal, for whatever reason, is to introduce worldliness into the church. Maybe she doesn't understand why the church wouldn't want to be worldly. After all, worldliness is so cool. Maybe she promotes a worship style or methodology that attracts worldly people, rather than a worship style or methodology that seeks to please God and encourage the saints. I'll just tell you frankly, since I'm the one who plans the worship here, I don't think about unbelievers at all when I plan the songs that we sing. And every once in a while, an unbeliever will come up and say, "Wow, I really like that song. It was peppy, or it was whatever." I'm glad they like it, but I'm not going to start doing it more because they liked it, because I'm not trying to attract the world into the church. I'm trying to lead us in the worship of God. We go out in the world to save the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but when we gather here, it's not to bring worldliness in. Maybe Jezebel promotes psychology instead of true healing through the Bible. Man's methods of coping instead of God's instruction for overcoming. Maybe she gets off on tangents that seem to promise good health or financial well-being, and maybe these even come in the form of a Bible study, but the focus is not on the glory of God, it's on helping men and women be better men and women, living better lives on earth. Maybe that's how it starts. Maybe Jezebel claims Christian liberty to watch whatever entertainment she wants, and in that entertainment there's sin, and we tolerate it or we laugh at it. Why in the world do we watch, listen to, and laugh at things that we wouldn't think about doing ourselves? I'm guilty of that. Jezebel not only does that, but she encourages others to do that also. She's so consumed with the world that she's always looking for a way to mesh the world and the church. Maybe she thinks church will be cooler. Maybe she thinks that I don't know what she thinks. But friends, those who act like Jezebel need to be confronted and challenged to think with eternity in mind. Are you Jesus' sinful slave? Maybe you truly love Jesus, but the world is choking that relationship out. Your thoughts aren't what glorifies Him. Your thoughts are about what satisfies you. To you I say, repent. Just come back to Jesus. The world can't offer anything. Yeah, it can be fun for a while, but we have eternity to think of. Turn from sin. Are you a child of Jezebel? Jezebel's children know exactly what they're doing, and they aren't interested in doing anything else. They think others are backwards or weird because they hold to old-fashioned morals. They don't understand why you can't just lighten up a little and enjoy life more. It's evident in the things that they watch, the words they use, the jokes they tell, their ambitions. They look for churches that tickle their ears and entertain them. They want to fit into the world rather than be changed by the gospel. Maybe they've even accepted worldly ideologies, worldly ways of thinking. Maybe the ways they spend their free time more resembles a pagan than a Christian. Friends, worldliness is worldliness. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The children of Jezebel have no eye for eternity, but only care about the here and now. And finally, the group that I pray we would all be a part of, the rest. The rest who don't hold to this teaching. The rest who don't know the deep things of Satan. They're discerning. May we not tolerate worldliness in our lives or in our church. John Piper, in a sermon at the Gospel Coalition 2006, said, "Everybody in your city must bow their knee. That must grip pastors." He's speaking to a group of pastors. "God did not ordain the cross of Christ or create the lake of fire in order to communicate the insignificance of His glory. The death of the Son of God and the damnation of unrepentant human beings are the loudest shouts conceivable under heaven that God is infinitely holy, sin is infinitely offensive, that wrath is infinitely just, that grace is infinitely precious, and that the brief life that you and I live and that everybody in our churches live is going to issue very quickly in everlasting joy or everlasting pain. This has got to grip us." So, by way of application, friends, let's take sin seriously. We don't joke about it. We don't dabble in it. If we do sin, let's repent quickly and completely. We give the flesh no quarter. And thirdly, let's hold on to what we have until Christ returns. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We're grateful that you showed us the fruit of what happens when a church begins to go down the road of worldliness. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people holy to you. Not that we would act superior or self-righteous. We're just sinners saved by grace. But Lord, that we would act like sinners saved by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.